The gospel lesson today is from John, the second chapter. It is the story of the wedding at Cana. What has happened is that Jesus has called his first disciples, and the most recent one that was called is Nathanael. Philip goes to him and says, Nathanael, Jesus, we found the guy. And Nathanael went, really, who is this? Well, it's Jesus of Nazareth. And he's like, Nazareth? What good thing could come out of Nazareth? That place is a pit. And yet, when Nathanael meets Jesus, he ends up coming to him. And then we pick up now in chapter 2 with, on the third day after this encounter with Nathanael, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that of to you and me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do what he tells you." Now, standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And Jesus said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So the servants took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the servant called to the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." And Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed him. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, open to us this day your word. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of all hearts here, be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock, our friend, our Savior. Amen. So the news of Dr. Martin Luther King's death stunned the crowd. They were at Duke University, attending a major theological conference entitled The Theology of Hope. Dr. Cox had just finished speaking. He had been reflecting on the hope of those gathered as they witnessed the world of segregation giving way to the beginning of a new era of inclusivity. Dr. Knox spoke of his confidence that modern people had come of age, that a great new age was dawning when the cities of America would break forth into a day of spontaneous love. Those listening were filled with the joyous hope for a glorious future until someone stepped up to the podium and announced, "Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. has been murdered in Memphis." And in that moment, the conference on hope ended abruptly in despair. The bright vision of a new day dawning was shattered as violence broke out in the streets and racial tension, class resentment, social chaos reasserted itself. Some hope, some bright new day. But isn't that the way it seems to go all too often? Just when hope seems to dawn, when it seems like we might have finally gotten it all together, when we know what it is that needs to be done and we have the resources all lined up, when we've planned and worked and recruited resources, suddenly something shifts and we find ourselves and our dreams deflated by realities of life and death, and hope runs dry as we realize we are not as together as we had believed. We are not as competent as we had imagined, and the new possibilities are not as near as we anticipated. On a micro scale, we see this all the time. There was the experience of my friend whose mother had gone through a tricky surgery. It appeared that her health was finally on the mend. She was finally going to be able to get back to life, move forward, when she fell and broke her wrist and landed back in skilled care. Or you, as I know one friend recently, break into your savings to replace your car. You don't have the money. They didn't have the money for a new car, so they bought used. They found a good deal on Craigslist. They paid cash. They began to rebuild their savings. And then as they were driving along the freeway, they heard this clunking noise. And when they took the car to the mechanic, they learned that the problems were so severe that repairing the car would cost more than they paid for it in the first place. And they realized that they had been taken and that there was nothing they could do about it. It's quite frankly how I was feeling a couple of months ago. Just as I was being called to be your new permanently installed pastor, elected by all of you, looking forward to what God has in store for us, where is God going to take us? A sump pump failed in the education building, and there was a flood, and there was an insurance adjuster that was anything but helpful. And then two heaters broke, and we had to spend $10,000 to heat two classrooms. And I was thinking, really, God? This is what it's about? This is what it's about? Couldn't we just enjoy the hope of a new beginning for a little while? But that's often how it works, isn't it? In general, we expect life should kind of like move forward, right? You know? That we anticipate that life will get better for us. Of course, we know that things don't always work out and go our way, but we hope that at least for every two steps forward we take, we'll only take one step backward. But then there are those other times when we just feel like we have to take one step back after another step back after another step back. No wonder my best friend from high school announced that she had decided to be a pessimist. She used to say that she had decided to expect that things would always go wrong. That way, when things go wrong, she wasn't surprised. And if something actually went right, well, that would just be a bonus. She wouldn't be disappointed. It would come to her as a gift. And while I don't think she lives her life that way anymore, I haven't asked her recently, and I know that it's not a very faithful way to live life, there might be times that it's pretty appropriate. For example, weddings. You know how weddings are, full of joy and tension. All the planning and the dreaming and the negotiating. And then the big day comes, something inevitably goes wrong. The best man's tux sleeves are too long, or the groom's shoes are too tight. The bride arrives 40 minutes late. Some of us just experienced that one recently. The soloist comes down with laryngitis. The father and mother of the bride begin to argue over who was it that was supposed to remember to bring the wedding bulletins as they send the bride's brother home to pick them up. The ring bearer gets halfway down the aisle before bolting back out in tears. The flower girl can't resist pulling the hem of her dress over her head. The caterers get the wrong hors d'oeuvres, or as in the case of this story from John, the wine runs out. Here they are with all their friends, family, and neighbors gathered. Everything has gone perfectly up to this point. The father has avoided tripping over the bride's train as he goes back to sit down. None of the bridal party has fainted over the heat or nerves. The party itself is going great. Everyone's laughing. There's an excited hum of easy conversation. The DJ's good. Even the wallflowers are up and dancing. When the bartender comes up to whisper in the father of the bride's ear, "We're out of wine. What do you want us to do?" It's an interesting story to begin a gospel, don't you think? It's a miracle story. But not a typical miracle. No one is healed. The masses are not fed. No one walks on water. All Jesus does is make a few dozen gallons of wine to keep a party going. Why would Jesus choose this as the way to begin his public ministry? What's the point of this miracle? Would it really have been so bad if it hadn't occurred? So the party would break up a little early? A host would be a little embarrassed? With all of the pain and the suffering in the world, why would Jesus choose to use his power changing water into wine? Perhaps it is because for all of us, the wine runs out from time to time. To what we were talking about just a minute ago, there doesn't always feel like there's enough to go around. You don't feel like you have what it takes to meet the challenge that's in front of you. You see the news of wildfires, tsunamis, gas lines exploding. A tornado yesterday afternoon hit in Alabama, and the Presbyterian Church was destroyed. You feel paralyzed by the enormity of the need and the scarcity of the resources you have to offer. The sense of satisfaction or celebration runs out of a marriage or a job or a project or a friendship. Hope drains away, enthusiasm wanes, energy runs low, and we realize that we just can't do it anymore. We can't keep going the way we've been. We can't keep pretending that we can do it all. We can't keep believing that we have it all together. Our vats become dry. The spark is gone, and all we're left with are empty jugs and ordinary water. But of course, that is the point of the miracle. We aren't designed to be able to do it all on our own. We are ordinary, and we do sometimes feel empty. But that's okay, because in God's hands, the ordinary can become extraordinary. Water can be transformed into finest wine, and our lives can be changed so that we are filled with grace and hope. Jesus, whether at work, at a wedding, under the watchful eye of his mother, or at work by the Spirit in the lives of those of us gathered here at Anaheim First Presbyterian Church, is always about the work of filling us and transforming us. But notice when and how this transformation takes place. Jesus doesn't actually do much in this miracle, does he? He just orders that water go into the jugs, water that's already there. And then when it's drawn out, it's discovered that it's something new, something rich, something that can be offered as a gift. The same is true for our lives. When we bring our lives into the presence of Jesus and then reach inside and pull from what we have and offer it, we find that we are changed and that we have far more to offer than we could ever dream. It's all too easy when faced with disappointment and challenge to focus on the obstacles and forget about the resources. To excuse ourselves based on what we cannot do instead of offering ourselves based on what God can do. Reverend Ann Sutherland Howard says that she hears a question in Mary's voice as she points out to her son Jesus that the wedding guests have run out of wine. She hears a question that she carries deep within herself, a question familiar to many of us. Will I have enough? Are we running out? Are we rich enough? Safe enough? Good enough? Will we go over budget? Can we put dinner on the table and keep the wolf from the door? It's a question of scarcity that she hears in Mary's voice, and Jesus answers it as he always does, with abundance. That's the basic question of life and faith. Do we live in a world where there is enough, or do we live in a world of scarcity? And everything we need for a wine-filled life, love, resources, hope, joy, in short supply? Or is it there for us? Our society would suggest that we live in a world of scarcity, that we need to go for what we can get and hold on to what we have. But I would suggest that this miracle and the whole of Jesus' life calls us to trust that the opposite is true, that the God who can make water out of wine can supply us with what we need and more. But here's where it gets a little tricky. If you live life as if there's not enough, it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. But if you live in an open-handed way, giving of yourself and your gifts because you choose to trust, even when the wine seems to have run out, then that is the reality you will experience, that God will make it enough. It is as we give ourselves, as we allow ourselves to be drawn out, that we discover the richness and abundance of God's grace. If you doubt the truth of this, consider the water used in this miracle. Jewish laws of hospitality required that water be provided for a ritual hand cleansing as the guests arrive at the wedding. And the Talmud even prescribes how much water is needed. They get very specific. And to clean 100 pair of guest hands, you needed 1 cup of water. But in this story, there's 120 to 130 gallons of water. That's enough water to purify the whole world in Jesus' day. Maybe not an accident. The water was ordinary, but it was abundant, and it was enough for everyone. And as it is drawn out, it becomes something extraordinary, which is very good news for dime a dozen very ordinary you and me. For who among us honestly feels like we have all that we need and more to live our lives and to do the things that we know we're called to do? And who does not worry that there might not be enough to go around? But as we draw near to Jesus and allow ourselves to be drawn out, then sure enough, there is plenty of wine to go around. Since the sermon opened with the story of Martin Luther King Jr., and this is the weekend we remember his life, I'd also like to close with some of his words. He said, "When our days become dreary, with low hovering clouds, and our nights become darker than 1,000 midnights." In other words, when the wine runs out and we feel dry and empty and like there isn't enough of anything, much less ourselves, to go around, King encourages us, let us remember that there is a great benign power in the universe whose name is God. And God is able to make a way out of no way and transform dark yesterdays into bright tomorrows. God is able to make a way out of no way, to draw wine out of water, filling us with the very best, brightening our tomorrows, and creating abundance out of scarcity, making hope-filled disciples out of ordinary people like you and like me, to the glory of God. Amen.